It is an honor to be with you. Go ahead and open your Bibles to James chapter 3. We are excited to be here. I know it's a little late in the day, but I didn't see you this morning. So to all of our veterans, thank you for your service. And thank you for what you've done to protect our freedoms and to defend freedom around the world. And we don't say that lightly. We deeply, deeply appreciate it. Amen. James chapter 1. I think I said James chapter 3. Excuse me. James chapter 1. We're going to walk through the relationship of a believer in Jesus Christ to the Word of God. James is a book, it's really a letter written by the brother of Jesus, James, who became the head of the church in Jerusalem. It is written to Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad. The persecution of the church began there in Jerusalem, and so Jews were forced to scatter into all throughout the world. If you read James 1:1, it talks about the letter being written to the 12 tribes in dispersion. And the idea there is that James is writing to encourage Jewish Christians who are living all around the world. So this letter circulated across the entire Middle East or the known world at that time. So it's written not only to encourage these Jewish Christians, but it's also written as a test. Throughout the letter of James, what James does is he simply paints a picture and says, here's what authentic Christianity looks like. He deals with a number of practical issues. How do Christians suffer? How do Christians face temptation? How do Christians control their tongue? And how do Christians pray? He walks through a number of really practical issues, Christian issues, and says, here's how a believer in Jesus Christ will conduct themselves in these situations. And in doing that, what James provides for us is a picture of authentic Christianity. And what that allows us to do is two things. Number one, it allows us to put our life up against the picture that James paints and decide, are we genuinely, authentically a believer and follower in Jesus Christ? And the second thing it does is for some of us, we'll be able to put our picture up, our life up against what James says in his letter and say, well, there are traces there, but boy, I've gotten a little bit off center. And James is driving us back to some radical obedience and ideas about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to read verses 19 through 27 this evening. So read those with me. Verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, verses 19 and 20 are often just taken a little bit out of context. We generally read these verses and we sort of take them to mean, hey, be careful what you say, right? Think about what you're going to say before you say it. Listen, be quick to hear. Listen more than you talk. Be slow to anger. Really don't overreact about things. Keep some self-control and don't fly off the handle about every little thing that happens in life. And these things are true, and these are good practical pieces of advice, and they are certainly marks of the life of a Christian, right? To exercise that kind of self-control. But what I want to submit to you and show you tonight is that when we talk about being quick to hear, slow to anger, slow to speak, what really James is sort of talking about is be quick to hear the Word of God. Be slow to speak for God, and be slow to be angry when you receive and hear the Word of God preached to you. Let me show you what I mean. I'm assuming that many of you have the King James Version of the Bible. Verse 19 in the King James opens with, "So then." Right? In the ESV, which I read from, and many modern translations, it opens, "Know this." Well, here's the reason why the two translations will differ. The King James Version of the Bible is seeking to capture the real meaning of what James is saying in James 1. James is attempting to connect what he was talking about right before this verse with what he begins talking about like immediately in this verse. And so a conjunction would do that. That's why the King James opens with the conjunction so. Am I making sense? That conjunction would connect verse 19 with verses 17 and 18 where the word of truth is the main object. The ESV, for instance, translates it as know this because they are seeking to be what's called more of a formal translation of the Bible, which would be they seek to just translate the Greek manuscripts word for word into English, regardless sometimes of how it maybe makes it harder to understand what the author's trying to say. Does that make sense? Are you with me? I know that probably bores you, that seminary stuff, but it's really important, and here's why it's important. The reason why it's important is because it changes the way we read verses 19 and 20. If the correct interpretation, and I agree with the King James, and so did all the ancient interpreters who lived many, many years before the King James was ever translated from Greek into English, the ancient interpreters believed that James was trying to connect verse 19 with verses 17 and 18. And here's how it changes. All of a sudden, rather than being quick to hear, being slow to speak, and being slow to anger, rather than those things being good practical pieces of advice, which they are, they relate to how a believer in Jesus Christ will receive the Word of God. Are you with me in that? I hope so. Maybe I was able to walk through that without losing too many people along the way. So, when we sort of jump into this and we read that James calls his readers to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, we are reading how they are to receive the Word of God. So, what does it mean to be quick to hear the Word of God? One of the signature marks of a believer and follower of Jesus Christ is that they have a love for the Word of God that makes them want to hear it. Being quick to hear the Word of God means that wherever and whenever the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ are preached, we will run to hear it because we rejoice in it, we find great pleasure in it, and we love to hear it opened and proclaimed over and over again. Mothers and fathers love to be at everything that their children do. They don't want to miss a moment, right? They don't want to miss a moment. And so, when we think about being quick to hear the Word of God, sort of what James is driving at is that we ought to want to hear the Word of God and we ought to sacrifice to hear the Word of God the same way a mother will leave work and speed and put all sorts of people's lives in danger to do whatever it takes to get to her little boy's ball game or her little girl's recital. Right? That's the way we ought to run and be quick to want to hear the Word of God. We wouldn't miss it for anything in the world. One of the really sort of disturbing phenomena among sort of my generation, and I think it's across the board, but it's become a little more prevalent in my generation, I do believe, and it's developed among church-going people in my generation, is that almost anything has now become a legitimate excuse to miss church, and by extension, miss the preaching of the Word of God. People amaze me. They will move mountains and overcome insurmountable odds to go and see their children do their activities, but they will justify almost anything as a legitimate excuse to miss a church service and hear the Word of God preached. These people, and many times we, are testifying against ourselves that watching our children and teenagers win pageants and score baskets are really of a far greater value to us than the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't say these things with our mouth, but we functionally live this way. And we proclaim that our children are really our gods, and their success and their activities are really what we worship rather than the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ. I can't help but think about the way the majority of churchgoers view the preaching of the Word of God in our current church culture. Preach over 30 minutes and all of a sudden you are infringing upon people's personal rights and civil liberties. Right? You are offending a constitutional right that someone has to be out of church at a certain time of day. Do we really understand what the Word of God is when 30 minutes is really the limit that we will place upon hearing the preaching of it? Preach more than 30 minutes and feet begin to tap, watches begin to be checked, sighs start popping up through the audience. Church members love to make little jokes about how long their preacher's sermons are, right? This has really almost become a pastime, if you will, in a lot of churches. And most of the time, it's not meant in any sort of mean-spirited way. I have a few here. I'm not a great joke teller, so I'll try not to read too much of it. But I have a few here that I thought were fairly funny. There was a pastor who was known for his lengthy sermons, and he noticed a man get up and leave during the middle of his message. The man returned just before the conclusion of the sermon, and when the preacher went down to the door to shake hands, when the man came by and he started to shake his hand, he asked the man where he would be, and the man replied that he had went and got a haircut. And the preacher replied, "Well, why didn't you do that before the service?" And the guy responded, "I didn't need a haircut then," right? That's the whole idea here, is that his hair grew so much during the sermon, that was how long it was. If you have to explain a joke, it may not be funny. Note to self, move on from that one, right? After listening restlessly to a long and tedious sermon, a six-year-old boy asked his father what the preacher did the rest of the week. And his dad responded, "Well, he's a very busy man. He takes care of church business, visits the sick, ministers to the poor. And then he has time to rest up because, you know, talking in public and preaching the gospel is not an easy job, you know." And the boy thought about that for a minute and looked up at his dad and said, "Well, listening ain't that easy either, right?" And these are just jokes. They're not meant to hurt or offend anyone. But I do believe this. I do believe that for many people, these jokes reveal that underneath the surface of their Sunday morning smiles, a lot of people in our congregations are bored stiff by the preaching of the Word of God. Or else they wouldn't want it to end, and they wouldn't be so quick to avoid coming and hearing it. And James is exposing here one of the real differences between the follower of Christ and the fake one. The real follower of Christ comes to church eager and comes hungry to hear the Word of God opened and preached because they understand that it is the peak and the zenith of our week, and it is the means by which the lost are saved and those who are already saved move forward in sanctification. It is a glorious thing to hear the Word of God preached. The Christian imposter dreads the Word of God being opened and preached. The Christian imposter enjoys the music. They enjoy the special songs, right? They cry during the Operation Christmas Child promotional video. The children's dramas just delight their heart. But all of a sudden, when the preacher stands up and the Word of God is opened, these people who were just moments ago being moved to deep emotion have their hearts turned to as hard as stone and as cold as ice. Why? Why is that? And this is not this reality is not an indictment on drama and music in our church services. These are wonderful things that are used for the glory and for the worship of Jesus Christ. The real indictment here is against the person who comes to church and sees these things, worship and drama and Christmas shoeboxes, as the pinnacle of what we do here. You see, for them, church is entertainment. It is a show, and the music and the drama are the highlight of their evening, and the preaching of the Word is an anticlimactic end to the performance. The point here is that the reason why many people hate and suffer through sermons at the end of a church service is that they have come to church to be entertained rather than to be transformed by Christ and conformed into Christ's likeness. And because of that, they leave disappointed. And they're bored at the end. Next, James encourages his readers to be slow to speak. What does it mean to be slow to speak? Well, it means that when we speak for God or claim to speak on behalf of God, we will recognize the weight of that responsibility and the severity of the consequences that come if we misrepresent God. James 3:1 is a wonderful verse. James puts it another way here. I think he puts it very plainly in James 3:1. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." He reminds his readers here that being a teacher of the Word was not something that many of them should aspire to. Yes, it is a position of honor, but it also comes with being held accountable for every word you say as you preach and teach the Bible. The weight of that, ladies and gentlemen, falls very, very heavy upon me each time I stand to preach. I am terrified of unintentionally misrepresenting God and unintentionally telling a lie about Him. It is a heavy, heavy weight to preach the gospel. So I study hard. I write out every word that I plan to say, and I carry this into the pulpit with me before I preach, because I want to make sure that when I stand and preach the Word of God, I'm on point with who God is. That's a heavy, heavy responsibility. And the best way for you and me to ensure that we never say something about God that is untrue is that we only ever say about God what He has already said about Himself in His Word. When someone comes to the genuine believer of Christ at work or at school or in the grocery store and they need advice, the genuine believer in Christ will think twice and make certain before they begin to tell this other person what God may or may not be doing in that particular situation. They will not flippantly go into, here's what God's doing here. They will search Scripture sort of as they flip through it in their minds, and they will sort of check their spirit and say, God, is this really you doing this? Or is this God, are you not doing this? Do you make sense what I'm saying? They will think twice. They are slow to speak for God. When others approach a genuine believer in Christ with a question or some sort of need of counsel, the genuine believer in Christ will quote Scripture. And they'll be able to actually give book, chapter, and verse, and not just say, the Bible says. Because I'm here to proclaim to you, I have heard many people say, the Bible says, and the Bible don't say that. That's weighty, isn't it? That sort of falls on us heavy, but that's serious stuff. When we speak for God, and many times when people come to us knowing that we proclaim to be believers in Jesus Christ, we need to understand that we become the mouthpiece of God many times in our workplace, in our school, and amongst our friends. Be careful. Be slow to speak. Imagine if I went around town telling everybody in our town that my wife was a drug dealer, a kleptomaniac, maybe even worse than that, an Ole Miss fan, right? Now, these things aren't true, and I'd be lying about her, but if whenever her name came up, or if these are the things that I said about my people, if I said about my wife, people would pretty soon figure out, you don't know your wife very well. You don't know your wife very well at all. You're telling lies about her. And that's a serious, serious offense. When I speak of my wife in the presence of others, I'm careful not to ever say anything about her that might paint a picture of her that is false or that is untrue. My love for her means that I am slow to speak on her behalf. And I think about what I'm about to say if I'm going to say something that represents her. My love for her drives that. My love for God, my love for Jesus Christ, and what He's done in my life ought to drive the same sort of response when people ask me to speak on behalf of God. It is a weighty, weighty thing. Quickly, he says that they are to be slow to anger. The follower of Christ will receive the Word of God. It will not become angry. You'll receive it well. James calls it being slow to anger. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to flip over there and look at that sometime, the Word of God is called an offensive weapon. Listen to the way the Word of God is described in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. It's described as living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing through the souls, the hearts, and the very being of human beings as it strikes, knowing the thoughts and the intentions of the human mind and heart. It is able to see into the depths of all creatures and expose our wickedness and lay us naked before Jesus in judgment. The Word of God is an offensive weapon. It is a sledgehammer to our morality. It is dynamite to our self-righteousness. And it is a piano falling 40 flights to crush our idols of self. The Word of God is not something, really, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, that is very pleasant. The Word of God is a self-revelation of God. That's its primary purpose. It is not primarily an instruction manual. It does contain instructions for life, and they ought to be followed. But it is primarily the means by which God has made Himself known to mankind. And when we see God in the Scriptures, we, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, suddenly realize the filthiness of ourselves as we compare ourselves to Him as we see Him in Scripture. The Word of God is like the mirror used in Snow White. And we are the evil stepmothers asking who is the fairest of them all and expecting to hear that we are beautiful. We are stunned to discover that the mirror refuses to acknowledge our beauty and can only recognize the surpassing beauty of Jesus Christ. The message of James is that the authentic follower of Christ finds the proclamation of the Bible that God is holy and Christ is stunningly beautiful and that human beings are wretched and grotesque. The genuine believer in Christ finds that a reason to bow their heart and their knee in worship. The Christian imposter does not find in this message a reason to worship, but rather finds in this message a reason to be offended and stricken with anger. The Christian imposter hears the gospel and reacts with anger instead of broken worship. Make no mistake about it. The Word of God paints a picture of humanity that if you are outside of Jesus Christ, you will surely find offensive and you will surely not want to embrace. The Word of God is a living and active two-edged sword striking to the hearts of men. And when we hear the Word of God and it kindles in us a self-righteous anger and it hardens our heart, this is a mark upon us that the Word of God does not dwell within us and that we have hardened ourselves and refused to submit our life to it. Be slow to anger. The legitimate follower of Christ will have the gospel seed land upon their hearts and will find it good soil. Read verse 21 with me. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, a gentleness, a humble, sweet spirit, the implanted word. Don't let it just fall upon the soil of your heart, but have a good and a fertile soil. Just like Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 13 as he told the parable of the four soils. It was only the good soil that the soil landed in and that it dropped into and that eventually produced a lasting fruit. Have this kind of soil upon your heart. James is begging his audience, make sure that when you receive the Word of God, you bury it deep within you and that you persevere and you hang on to it and you allow it to produce its fruit in your life. The difference between the way a non-believer and a believer receive the Word is that the non-believer hears the Word and responds with anger. The believer hears the Word and responds with a meek and a submissive spirit. Right? And James's message here is that you will be driven to a holiness and a purity by this Word. Remember what he said there in verse 21? Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Put it away. You cannot hear this Word and have it dwell richly within you and continue in a wicked and filthy lifestyle. It's just impossible. He continues this theme in verse 22. We see him begin to talk about being doers of the Word. Verses 22 through 25. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The point of these verses is that the follower of Christ will not just receive the Word gladly, but they will actually do the things that the Word of God commands. I'll be quite honest with you. This is not on my script. My experience overseas and my experience here in America is that we are a people of information, and the people around the world, the Christians around the world, are a people of application. We have the entire Word of God. Many of us have more than one Bible in our homes, but we struggle to do what it says many times because we're stuck trying to get more information. Is this true? Is this something I can trust? What does it say about this? Where the people around the world have very, very little knowledge of exactly what the Bible says, but what they know, they do exceedingly well. We need to become a people who actually do what we already know. Does that make sense? We need to stop necessarily trying to seek out information for information's sake and embrace a Christian lifestyle of transformation and obedience and do what we already know how to do and already what God has already commanded us to do before we continue to try to progress and learn more stuff. All right? Now, James is brilliantly pointing this out. Anybody can claim to be excited about hearing the Word of God. Anybody can do that. Anybody can memorize Scripture and know the information of the Bible and be able to spit out verses when someone asks for advice. People are really good at hiding the anger they feel when the Word of God confronts them and makes war on them. James is pointing out that the real proof in the pudding that you have received the Word of God well is your obedience to it. The point of James in these verses is that if a person says that they follow Jesus Christ and that they claim to receive the Word of God well, if they don't actually then go out and do what they have heard and received, then they are lying and deceiving themselves. He compares hearing the Word of God and not obeying the Word to a person who stares and studies deeply into a mirror. And when they look into that mirror, they see that their teeth are just yellow, right? And that their hair is just all over the place, and that their face is covered with zits and dirt. And James says, if you claim that you've heard the Word of God is a mirror revealing to us who we are, how grotesque we really are. If you stare into that mirror and you see those things about yourself, you would not leave the house before fixing yourself. And James says, if you claim to have heard the Word of God and received it well, and you have stared into that mirror and then walked out of the house with your hair still a mess and your teeth still crawling with little plaque animals and all sorts of microscopic bacteria and smut all over your face, then you are lying and deceiving yourselves, and you are just as silly as a person who actually goes out and does that. If you claim that you have received the Word well and you don't obey it, you are just as silly as the person who looks in the mirror, sees their flaws, sees their wretchedness, and then doesn't do anything about it. It's silly. It doesn't make any sense. The Word of God is a mirror. Mirrors serve two purposes. This mirror of the Word of God, it not only exposes our current imperfection, but it actually shows us how to be fixed. It shows us the remedy for our imperfections. James describes the way a believer looks into the mirror of God. He's describing the way a believer looks into the mirror of God when he says that when a believer looks into the Word of God, they see a perfect law, a law of liberty, a Word that has set them free and granted them freedom from who they used to be. The whole idea here is that when a believer in Jesus Christ looks into the Word of God, they see two reflections. They see who they used to be, and they see who Jesus has made them. And this drives them to a radical obedience out of gratitude. Not to attain anything, but because it's already been done. Amen? That is a reason to rejoice. The believer in hearing the Word of God is repeatedly and routinely seeing these two reflections and being reminded of the wonderful love of God for His people. These constant reminders generate a life lived to the end and finished well for the glory of Christ. The last two verses here, verses 26 and 27, read them with me. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. James gives two several specific examples, but he's really sort of still just building upon this idea of being actively obedient to the Word of God. In verse 26, James talks about the taming of the tongue, and he's using this as a specific example to further press into his readers that a professed devotion to Christ is a lie, and it is a lie because it will prove worthless on the day of judgment if it doesn't generate some form of obedience to the Word. Are you hearing me, church? That a professed devotion to Christ is a lie and will prove worthless on the day of judgment if it does not result in active obedience and moving forward in holiness, purity, and sanctification. You can test your life that way. In verse 26, James emphasizes that a true devotion to Christ will result in the taking care of the poor, the widowed, and the orphaned, and the pursuit of keeping one's life unstained from sin. Again, the whole point here is claiming to love Christ will demonstrate itself in action. I like to say it this way, and I preached from John 3:16 through 21 this morning, and we closed that service talking about what does John mean when he says believe. Not what do we mean in the modern church culture, but when John wrote the word believe, he used that word 98 times in his gospel. It only occurs no more than 10 times in any other gospel. When John wrote the word believe and you'll have eternal life, what did he mean? And we determined that it meant this. Believing in Jesus is having an inward conviction that Jesus is the Christ that produces a visible outward demonstration of a commitment to Christ. The reason why we must be obedient, and that is a demonstration that we belong to Christ, is that no one can see into your chest, no one can see into your being whether or not you really are. We are obedient to Christ to be a visible demonstration of an invisible reality that is glorious. Are you with me? Amen? So here's what I want to end us with tonight. And I don't know, do you guys normally do an invitation in the evening? Musicians, Mr. Bruce, Miss Barbara, y'all can come on up. I don't know who comes up. Forgive me for stumbling over that there, but you guys come on up. We're going to have a time of invitation. And here's what I want to ask you to do. I just want you to do what I asked you to do in the very beginning, which is all that James asked you to do. James asked his readers to put their life up against what he just wrote and say, does this look like you? Do you look like what I just painted here? Are you radically devoted to the Word of God? Are you quick to hear it? Can you not wait to get to church on Sunday morning? Can you not wait to listen to CDs or podcasts or watch television shows of good, solid preaching because you rejoice in hearing the good news of Jesus over and over again? How could you ever get tired of hearing it? Amen? Are you slow to speak for God? Are you just sort of constantly, flippantly sort of using yourself as the mouthpiece of God and just saying this and that and not really ever measuring your words and deciding, hey, I better check and make sure this is actually in the Bible. It's not just something that somebody told me one time. Right? Are you slow to anger when you hear the Word of God preached, when someone stands and boldly proclaims the gospel? Does it offend you? Does it strike at your heart? Does it sort of levy a charge against you and you respond in anger and harden your heart to it? If so, then that means that you're probably not a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the follower of Jesus Christ will do what? He'll receive the Word. He'll plant it into his heart. He'll hold on to it and then let it sort of produce its fruit. Put away all filthiness. Put away all rampantness. And he'll do the Word. And he'll do it gladly. And he won't see in the Word of God a reason to be sort of choked out and depressed. He'll look into the Word of God, and into that mirror, he'll see a perfect law of liberty that sets him free, and he'll see two reflections, the reflections of who he used to be and the reflection of who Christ has made him, and he will live a life of gratitude and obedience for the rest of his life. That's all I'm asking you to do. That's a lot. That's a lot. Amen? But that's all I'm asking you to do. None of us has to be perfect in that. No one's saying that you're not born again if you have struggles. Amen. We all will have struggles. But I'm asking you, if you don't look anything like that, if something has struck a nerve with you this evening, that is the Holy Spirit pricking your heart, that you're not a genuine, authentic, born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And I don't say that in a way to lord it over you. I say that begging you to turn from your sin and come to Jesus. Not because I'm great or because you need to listen to me, but because He's great, He's beautiful, He'll set you free and save you and bring you into eternal life. Amen. For those of us who are born again, we have a high call, don't we? We have a high call upon our life, don't we? Following Jesus Christ is more than just come to church on Sunday and live a moral life. The Bible is very clear about that. It should cost you everything. Everything about who you are should be radically turned upside down. And as you follow Jesus Christ, the people of the world ought to sort of think, sometimes you look awfully strange to us. And you should be strange to them because you're an alien and this is not your home. I don't know how you'll respond to all that. I just ask you that however the Holy Spirit leads you, you'll respond. Brother Donald, my dad, will be here at the front. And again, thank you for listening. I'm going to pray for us and then you guys lead us in song. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you're the mirror of your word drives us to realize who we are in comparison to you, because if it didn't, we'd never recognize our need for a Savior. We thank you for Jesus who's come to save us and set us free, who has taken that grotesque and filthy reflection that we used to see and has turned it into a glorious, sanctified saint. We thank you for Jesus and all of his work. We pray over this church. We pray over the people who need to respond. We pray over the people that need to respond in salvation. We pray over people who just need to respond in repentance and say, hey, I've not been as quick to hear the word. I've sort of just flippantly spoke for God. I sometimes get angry. I don't really see conviction as a blessing. I get angry and frustrated by it. I'm really struggling with doing the Word and seeing that as a joy. For all of those, Lord, we pray for them as well. And we pray that Your Spirit would move, and we thank You that Your Word will accomplish what it sets out to accomplish. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.